Morning. Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we're going to be looking in chapter 2 of Nehemiah and the last half of that chapter. Remember that in the last couple of weeks we've seen Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Persia, that he receives this news that the city of Jerusalem is in ruins, that the walls are not built, and so he mourns, he prays, he goes to the king. The king asks him, "Hey, what's wrong, Nehemiah?" He responds and tells the king of what's going on in Jerusalem and asks for leave to go back and to deal with that situation for resources. He is granted these things, and then this morning as we pick it up, in verse 9, we see, again, the rest of that sort of return trip and the things that occur while he's back in Jerusalem. And so we'll read verses 9 down through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's first look to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you, we praise you this morning for your goodness, your grace, your love, for the giving of your Son Jesus Christ, that we might be redeemed, and for the giving of your word, that we would know who you are and what you have done for us and for our salvation. And so we ask this morning that you would be with us as that word is read and proclaimed, that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit working within us to understand, to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words, all to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we have his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As we begin this morning, I want us to consider a question that perhaps was on Nehemiah's mind and certainly would have been on the minds of some of those there in Jerusalem when they hear this news that we're about to embark on a building project. We're going to rebuild the walls. They might have wondered, is there anything that our God cannot do? Is there anything that is too big for our God, too massive, too hard, too complex? Is there anything too disruptive that he cannot do? Anything too important, perhaps, to leave into his hands? Now, we ask that question that way. We were all to line up on the way out, and I ask you before you were able to leave the building, is there anything our God cannot do? We would all have the right answer. Put that way, well, absolutely, Pastor, there is nothing that is too big for our God. But as is often the case, the test is not, as you're leaving the building on a Sunday morning, having heard the word of God proclaimed, having been reminded that God is great and powerful and sovereign. That's not usually when the tests come. Sometimes they come when you don't really need God to do anything big for you. Well, I'm certain he can do big things. Or at least when you don't think you need God to do big and massive things for you. And just think about it for a second, that God, by his power, is upholding the universe. That if God ceased to uphold the universe, all of it it wouldn't even disappear. It would just cease to exist. You need God doing big things for you every moment of every day, even if you're not aware of it. But the real test is this, not when we're walking outside of church or we don't really think that there's anything big that God should be doing for us. The real test is this, when God in his amazing providence allows you to feel one small part of your desperate need of him. What do you do in that moment? How do you answer the question, is there anything too big for God in that situation? And usually the way in which we answer that question is not so much with our words to one another, but as we fall on our knees before this great sovereign God, as we seek his help, his aid, as we put ourselves, even when we say amen, we put ourselves fully into his hands and say, Lord, you are the one who's in control. I will go forth and do what I think you want me to do, at least what I've read in your word, what I understand from your word, what you want me to do. But my success, my continuance, is fully dependent upon you being the all-powerful, the almighty, sovereign God. Now, I think in a way that's what is going through Nehemiah's mind as he's traveling to Jerusalem, as he walks around the walls of Jerusalem, as he stands before the people of Jerusalem. Lord, you have given this to me. You have set this upon my heart. You have directed me to Jerusalem to do this thing. But Lord, if you're not going to be in the midst of all of this, then I might as well just stay home. If God is not going to exert his sovereign power, then nothing is going to happen in Jerusalem. But we'll also get there eventually, how that's to help us this morning as we do leave this building, as we do go out into our own worlds, which are very different from Nehemiah. From the outset, we have to acknowledge that. So what's going on here in our passage? Well, we see again that Nehemiah is on his way to Jerusalem, that he's going with the king's blessing, and he's going with papers signed and sealed that the wall is to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. We see that he passes through some dangerous country. He goes with an escort. It's interesting because Ezra refused to ask for an escort, but Nehemiah takes an escort. Even here, just in a minor way, it reminds us that biblical wisdom does not always provide the same answer to the same question in every circumstance. For Ezra, it was good and right not to take any help or support from the king, to trust in God entirely and fully. It was good for him to do that, but when Nehemiah goes back and the king, who Nehemiah has a little bit better relationship with, when the king says, do you want an escort? There's nothing wrong with Nehemiah saying, actually, that sounds like a really good idea. It's dangerous out there. And he interacts with dangerous people, not the raiders that Ezra was worried about, but the kings, or at least not the kings, but the governors, those who were in charge there in that region, Sanballat, Tobiah, and others. these will come up again. Sambalot is the magistrate there in the area of Samaria. We know a lot about them because of Judah's, Jerusalem's interactions with them. Tobiah is an Ammonite, a longtime enemy of God's people. And though they receive letters, again, as we'll see later, they're not terribly pleased about what is going on in Jerusalem. But he arrives in Jerusalem and takes a quick rest, and then we have something like the midnight ride of Nehemiah. He goes upon a secret inspection of Jerusalem. He takes some with him. We're not certain that these were men who came with him all the way on his trip, or maybe they're locals and they're going to take him around to see the sights. But he wants to see things with his own eyes. And he goes on a kind of a whirlwind tour of Jerusalem. Now, just to help you envision what's going on here, think of a tennis racket. Okay, hold a tennis racket in your hand. And that's kind of, if you were looking down on Jerusalem, that's kind of what Jerusalem looks like. You have the big head part, which is sort of towards the north, and from that direction, it kind of goes gently, more or less, in a northerly direction, away from the city, which is why all the enemies of Jerusalem always attack from the north, because around the rest of the racket are incredibly steep hills leading up to Jerusalem. And so here we see him, he begins on the western side. Again, just imagine your little tennis racket on the left side, or the western side, actually this way, but you get the picture. On the western side, he begins there at what's called the Valley Gate. And he goes down to the Dragon Well and to the Dung Gate. And he sees that the gates have been burned and the walls have been broken. They are lying there in rubble. He continues down south, down to the sort of handle area, the tip of the handle of our tennis racket, comes to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, where he says that there's no room for his animal to pass. It could be, on the one hand, that there was a set of stairs leading up to from the gate, from the fountain gate. There was a set of stairs leading up to the high portions, and that set of stairwells was filled with rubble still from the fallen walls. Or it could simply be that the valley sides were too steep and he couldn't get his animal close enough to view the damage from where he was down at the bottom of the valley. It could be either, or maybe even both, for all we know. And so he continues, not straight up into the city, but continues on the eastern side, the right-hand side of our little tennis racket. And there, from a distance, again, because he can't seem to get up there, it's too steep, he views the walls and sees that they have, again, they've fallen. Now, from here, rather than continue all the way around, he goes back down through the south, comes back to the gate that he first exited Jerusalem. Again, probably because it's too steep to go back up the way he would come to go all the way around. But he's seen more than he needs to see to determine that the walls indeed are no longer protecting Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as he will say in just a moment to the people who gather around him, Jerusalem lies waste. But as he comes back and as he gathers this group together, the focus is, yes, on the one hand, that Jerusalem does lie waste. The walls are falling down, or they've already fallen down. But the reality that our covenant God is disgraced because of this. Now, the first is easy to see. The city lies waste. Not that there are no walls. If there were no walls, that would be bad enough. But rather, they just left the garbage, the rubble of those fallen walls where they are. They haven't even cleaned the city up. It's a disgrace. There are no walls surrounding their city. Rubble burned gates. It would be one thing, again, if they just cleared away all the rubble and said, you know what, we're part of Persia now. Do we really need walls after all? Or maybe they say, look, you know, we're going to trust in our sovereign God. We don't really need walls, but at least let's make the city look nice. Why these constant reminders that we are a conquered people? Why leave them there to show everyone who passes by that here is a city that remains defeated? And indeed, that is the impetus. That's why Nehemiah says that because of the reality of what's going on here in this city, that our God is disgraced. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem, he says at the end of verse 17, that we may no longer be a reproach. Why is God disgraced? Why are they subject to reproach? I mean, after all, didn't God call these enemies or these kings to come and attack his people, right? He's the one who called Assyria to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel. He's the one who called Babylon to defeat Jerusalem because of the continued sins of God's people. Why would God be in reproach? Why would he be disgraced by the evidence of the very thing that he has caused to come to pass? Who really can disgrace or reproach this God? Why would God care what a bunch of pagan people think about him? But you see, as Nehemiah looks at this city, he recognizes, he understands what Jerusalem was designed to be, what God had designed Jerusalem to be. As Jesus would later say, Jerusalem was designed to be a city on a hill. A city that cannot be hid, a city that is supposed to shine its light out into the world, a city that is supposed to beckon the world to come and to see this great covenant God who has made all things, who has saved a people for himself. Jerusalem was supposed to be a picture of refuge, the refuge that God provides. It is a place where peace can be found, shalom. As a matter of fact, that's its name, right? Ever thought about that? It is literally Yehush Shalom in Hebrew. God of peace. That's what it means. Or maybe God will provide peace. That's what the name of the city means. It is a place where God himself dwelt among his people as he inhabited the temple with the smoke as he used to walk with his people throughout the wilderness in the tabernacle. But what do burned out gates and tumbled down walls say? Well, as people walk past Jerusalem in those days, they would be led to the conclusion that this is a God who cannot protect his people. Here's a God who maybe can offer refuge and peace, but really isn't strong enough to keep refuge and peace for his people. Here's a God who either abandons his people when the enemy becomes too great, or rather is just simply too weak to preserve them. Above all, those walls, those gates point to a God who cannot save. A God who is to be ridiculed and shunned, to be ignored, never to be believed or trusted or hoped in. Just by way of comparison, think about how you think of the god Baal. Actually, it's Dagon in this case, when the ark is brought into his presence and the head falls off and we make fun of that. Oh, that's so funny. Your God can't even protect himself when the ark is placed in the tent. Well, the walls of Jerusalem are saying to the pagans surrounding it the very same thing. Your God obviously cannot protect you because you're defeated and your walls remain in ruin. Now, you might say that seems like an awful heavy load for walls to bear, and in a way it is. But that's why Nehemiah goes from this sort of secret inspection to overt action. Come, let us rebuild this wall. We will do this because God's hand is upon us. God cares about his people. We are his people. Let us go and do this thing that he might no longer be a disgrace, that he might no longer be subject to the laughter and the scorn and the reproach of all those who look upon his city, the city that is called by his name. And so he says, God's hand is upon me, and the king is behind me. There's an important order there in verse 18, right? The God's good hand is upon me. God is with us. He will cause us to succeed in this. And, oh, by the way, the king is also behind us. We don't have to worry about the king. They agree. Let's do this. And they set their hands to do the good work. But then we see the sort of not so fast from the leaders in the areas surrounding Jerusalem. Opposition raises its ugly head. Sanballat and Tobiah, they are there. And notice what they say as they come near. What are you doing? I mean, it seems pretty obvious what they're doing, but still, it's a question we often ask. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? It's a strong indictment. This thing that you're doing is tantamount to rebellion. Which makes Nehemiah's response all the more important. When the Samaritans came to Ezra, now this wasn't Ezra speaking, but it's in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 4, when they're coming, Ezra says to them, "You have no part from us. We will rebuild this house as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded." That's how they respond to the Samaritans, to those who would seek to stop them from doing what God had called them to do. But notice what it is that Nehemiah says, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build." Right? Nehemiah's answer is not, "Well, the king, here's my piece of paper from the king that says I can do this." We've no point to show them that because they've already seen it. Nehemiah's already given it to them. Nehemiah's point here is not that we're going to hide behind civil magistrates, but rather that God of heaven himself will prosper us. Which is all the more amazing that he would say those words standing in front of rubbled walls. His trust is fully in this God who can do even these amazing things. God has called us to do this, therefore we will put our hands to it and leave the results in the hands of God. Really, you might wonder still, after all of this, what difference can a wall possibly make? Because there's some truth to what they're saying. This looks like rebellion. This looks like you're saying you don't really need a king because you're going to have your own walls here in Jerusalem. After all, right, why do you need walls? It reminds me of a modern political issue in our day. Not border control, but actually gun control. Why do you need a wall when you have Persia to protect you? Now, if you think it takes a long time for 911 to show up, imagine how long it takes for soldiers from Babylon to show up in Jerusalem if something bad happens. There are good reasons to have a wall surrounding you. But the reason goes much deeper than protection, than merely temporal or secular issues. Israel or Jerusalem needs a wall for the sake of God's name. Israel needs a wall to show, to demonstrate that God is a God of refuge. That he's a God of peace, that he is a God of shalom. Well, it's great for them, but what does that mean for us here today, this morning? You might think that a sermon like this is tailor-made for a building campaign. Sad that there's no building campaign that we couldn't attach to this verse here, right? Even if it's just to clean up something, right? Our God is in reproach because that outbuilding is dirty on the inside and we need to go and clean it up. That's not what this is all about. And this is about the gospel, right? Because we are the temple of the living God. We are that city that is set upon a hill. We are the letters that God is sending out into the world, declaring His goodness, His grace, His love, and His majesty. My friends, that means at least two things for us to think about this morning. The first is the very obvious thing, that if we are that city on the hill and our lives and the way in which we live our lives resemble the burned out gates and the tumbled down walls, what are we saying about our God? Now, I'm not suggesting that your life has to be perfect in order to say something about Jesus Christ. That's not the point. Our lives are very often messy, and from our perspective, it often looks like the walls are tumbling down and the gates are burned out. What does it say, however, how we live our lives? What does it say about our God when we do not demonstrate hope and trust in Him, even in the midst of the very difficult circumstances that God causes us, leads us through in our lives? How we live, how we act, how we love one another, how we love our neighbor as ourselves, or how we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. These things speak not just about us, they speak about our Savior. What does it say about Jesus if we say we believe Him, but we do not love, we do not demonstrate our faith? Now again, in God's amazing providence, if you want to know more about that, you can come back tonight when we look at that verse from James about faith without love. But if we have faith, if we say we have faith, but we do not demonstrate that faith by actions of love, then what good is that not only to us, but what good is it to anyone else? My friends, we have to be reminded, if we could possibly forget, we have to remember that the world is watching us. If for no other reason than to see us make a mess of our lives, and then they can point and say, see, your God really isn't in control of anything. See what good faith does for you. But remember, friends, it's precisely at those moments when our lives are a great mess that we have a great opportunity to demonstrate our hope and our faith and our love. It's not when things are going great that people ask us for the reason for the hope that is within us. It's when things are going badly that they ask those questions, that they want to know the answer that we might give. It's in those moments that we have an opportunity to point to our Savior. And so even as we walk out of this room this morning, remember that the way in which you live your life this week, the way in which you seek to demonstrate hope and faith and love, they speak volumes about our Savior. Do they demonstrate that He is a God of refuge? Do they demonstrate that He's a God of love? Do they demonstrate that He is a God who is willing to forgive? We are His epistles sent out into the world. Let us live our lives in light of who He is, in light of the promises that He has made. And the second thing, of course, is similar. Yes, we can very easily put the Lord's name to shame by the way in which we live our lives, but we have to remember who it is that we proclaim. The Christ that we proclaim is not offering an easy fix. He's not offering an easy life. He's not offering peace and security and refuge as the world offers these things. No, through our actions and by our words, we are called to proclaim salvation in the name of Christ Jesus. Come to Him and be saved, be forgiven, be rescued, be released, be loved by an everlasting God with everlasting power, filled with everlasting love, willing to have everlasting forgiveness, who offers everlasting salvation. And we can be confident as we trust in those promises, as we proclaim those promises, we can be confident that this God can in fact do what to us and certainly to the world might seem to be the absolute impossible. Because we know there's nothing He cannot do. There's no opposition that is too strong. There's no power that is too great. No sin that is too vile. No amount of sin that is too much. If anyone will come to Him in repentance and faith, this God can, this God will save you. And so, friends, just as we seek to live our lives in such a way that we do not bring reproach to His name, let us live in such a way that we also proclaim the awesome, the majestic, the everlasting salvation that can, that is found with this great God of love, of grace, of mercy, and of peace. Our God is peace. Let us proclaim that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for this reminder of Your sovereignty, of Your power, of the call that You have placed upon each of our lives to live in such a way that does not bring reproach to Your name. Father, we know because we are forced to confess every day, Lord, that we live in ways that reflect upon You as those tumbled down broken walls, those burned out gates spoke of Your promises so many thousands of years ago. And Father, we pray that by Your grace You would work upon us, not to have our lives be perfect as the world might see them, but rather, Father, that we would live with hope in Your promises, that we would trust in Your word, that we would love You, that we would love our neighbor, we would love one another. And grant, O Lord, that we would do these things, that Your salvation, Your majesty, Your sovereignty might be displayed, might be proclaimed by us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.